Have your Bibles with you today. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 16. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split in three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You today to praise You and thank You for being our God. We pray about this particular passage of Scripture, Lord, that is absolutely frightening. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this, You might prepare our hearts for what is coming to this earth and some of what is already here. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You help us that we might be a better witness to our lost loved ones, to our friends who don't know You, to all those in our society, Lord, who are totally oblivious to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and their only hope. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage. May Jesus be uplifted in it. May this congregation be edified by it. And it's in Your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, Cindy and I were on vacation, and we decided to visit a Desiring God Community Church in Charlotte. Cody Pinckney is the pastor over there. He's a personal friend. Didn't realize it when we went over there, but he had been preaching through the book of Revelation. And he, at that point in time, was in chapter 17, just having finished with the seven bowl judgments. And I remember him saying to me, "Doug, this has been hard. It has been hard, just one judgment after another, after another, after another." Then he kind of stopped and waited a minute and said, "But you know what?" He said, "This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. God put it here, and it needs to be preached." It reminded me of Paul's command to me and to every other preacher, "Preach the Word. Be instant in season and out of season." That means when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Cody preached very powerfully that morning. And I remember walking out of that service that day feeling this judgment thing that's coming is very, very real. And it's very personal. And I need to be personally prepared. And I need to help my church to be personally prepared. So, if the subject of judgment, week after week, like we've been dealing with lately, has kind of been wearing on you, and it's just kind of been tough, and if that's what's been going on in your heart, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. Stick with me. Stick with me, because I don't know it all, but I do know this. The book of Revelation teaches us Jesus wins. Jesus wins. His judgments are good and righteous, and they are not to be taken lightly. Folks, when we look at the judgments of God that we see here, and we understand the depth, the power, and the horror of these judgments, what should it do to our hearts? It should make us so absolutely grateful for the mercy that He's bestowed upon us that know Him personally. Verse 17 says this, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" Many times when I'm preaching a funeral service, at the end of the service, we go out to the cemetery, we go over to the gravesite where they're getting ready to bury the deceased. And at that point in time, oftentimes I will read Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. It is a passage that deals with the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what am I doing when I do that? I am trying to help this family to quit thinking just about the physical death of their loved one and to put their mind on heaven. Now, I'm going to read Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 6. And I want you to picture yourself as if you were out at the graveside of one of your deep loved ones, one that you care for very much, one that knows Christ. And as I read this, I want you to specifically focus in on the last verse, verse 6. For what Jesus said in verse 6 is exactly what he is saying here in Revelation 16 and verse 17. Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, listen carefully, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. Brothers and sisters, that passage will make a Presbyterian shout. That's exciting. That's exciting. Now, did Jesus' words, it is done, remind you of anything else that Jesus said? It does me. It reminds me of what Jesus said as he was dying on the cross, as he was breathing his last breath. And he cried out with his very last breath, it is finished. Is there a connection between these two phrases? It is finished and it is done. I think absolutely it is. It is finished means paid in full. What was paid in full? Our sin debt was paid in full. Well, when Jesus washed away, when Jesus paid our sin debt, he washed our sins away completely and totally and gave us his righteousness. So, because it is finished, we can rejoice over it is done. What does it is done mean? It points us to the very end of history. It points us to the end of history and the new heavens and the new earth. It is done means judgment to the Christ rejecter. It means joy for the Christ believer. Now, there are 4 points I want to share with you this morning. The first point is the end of the world. Look at verse 17 and 18. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, It is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. Now this is the great earthquake that the prophet Haggai prophesied about in Haggai 2:6 when he said this, For thus says the Lord of hosts, Yet once more, in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 20, we see the extent of the damage of this earthquake. It says, And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Now, mountains and islands are things that symbolize permanence. Permanence. When we think of mountains and islands, we think this is something that we can put our trust in. This is something that's going to be around. This is something that's not going to fall. This is something that we can trust. But in Revelation 16, verse 20, we are told that these permanent landmarks are leveled and removed. Leveled and removed. Think about it for just a second. What kind of fear would it put in your heart if you were standing at the bottom of Grandfather Mountain and you were looking up at this huge, huge mountain and all of a sudden it just crumbled to the ground like a piece of dry wedding cake? Can you imagine what that would do to your heart? Folks, God knows what puts fear in our heart, and earthquakes are something that always put fear in people's hearts. Because we look at the earth as something solid, as something stable. And we kind of feel like if we can just put our feet on solid ground, then we're not going to feel shaky, we'll feel safe. But when the earth begins to tremble under our feet, and the house that we're in begins to sway, and the foundations begin to crumble, it's very unsettling. We wonder, my goodness, if we can't trust the earth that's beneath us to hold us up, what can we trust? That's the question we need to ask. Not what can we trust, but who can we trust? My uncle, Bill Agnew, lives out in California, lives not far from the San Andreas Fault. He has seen and experienced many earthquakes. And he said, when you're in your house and all of a sudden the house starts shaking and dishes start falling out of the cabinets and the grandfather clock starts swaying and then falls over, he said, that will bring unbelievable fear to you. I guess it will. So in these verses, we are talking about what God is going to do at the very end of history. John MacArthur was preaching in a Bible conference a while back, and they had a question and answer time at the end of his preaching. And one guy jumped up and he said, Pastor John, he said, you don't seem to be very concerned about global warming. He said, are you not concerned about what we are doing to harm this earth? And John says, if you think we're harming this earth, you wait to see what Jesus is going to do to it. Now, the earthquake is sent as a message to the world. History is coming to an end, and the time for repentance is now before it's everlastingly too late. This is God's judgment on the earth before He recreates it. This is what's taking place at the very end. Now, some people have the idea that we are going to live in heaven forever and ever and ever. That God's going to just destroy this earth and we're going to be in heaven forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you were to die today as a Christian, you would go to heaven. Immediately you would go to be with the Lord. But that's not your final home. Your final home is a resurrected, sin-free, purified earth. Absolutely purged from sin and squalor. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus will return to this earth. When He returns to this earth, there will be the final judgment. After the final judgment, there will be not a destruction of earth, but a reconstruction of this earth. The Scripture tells us that the elements will melt and God will recreate the earth without sin and in absolute perfect holiness. It's a very interesting verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And I think that explains a whole lot of things to us. You know, all material things are made out of atoms. What is it that holds the atoms together? Well, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, the Scripture says, He, that is Jesus, is before all things, and by Him all things consist or are held together. When Jesus comes back to this earth, after the final judgment takes place, I believe that what Jesus is going to do is just say the word. When He says the word, then the atoms are going to split. That's called nuclear fission. And the elements of this earth will completely melt, and Jesus will restructure a brand new earth without sin and in perfect holiness. Now, that is not what we're speaking of in Revelation 16 when we deal with the seven bowl judgments. The seven bowl judgment is not speaking of that. The judgments that we're looking at here will take place before Christ returns. I think probably right before Christ returns. They will shake the earth, but they will not destroy it. It takes us to point two, the end of worldly society, verse 19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of His wrath. Now, what is that great city? Some scholars have thought, well, it's got to be Rome, because Rome's the capital city of the Roman Empire. Some have said, well, it's got to be Babylon, because it actually mentions Babylon. But Babylon was about a ghost town then. I like what Leon Morris said, and I agree with what he said. He said, it is not merely one city or one nation that falls under this judgment, but the cities of the nations. That is the entire corrupt world system in service to Satan and opposition to Christ. The great city stands for man ordering his affairs apart from God, along with the pride of human achievement, the godlessness of those who put their trust in man. Verse 17 says that the seventh bowl was poured out into the air. I think that strengthens the idea that this great city is the anti-Christian world system that is controlled by Satan, who is called the prince of the power of the air. I think what we're talking about here is a political globalism. Now, there was a time when Western Europe and the United States had a semblance of Christian values. And I think because of that, Western Europe, the United States, stayed away from communism and would not accept communist ideology. Just would not go that way, believed that it was wrong. That was how it used to be. But things are rapidly changing. Things are rapidly changing, and we are shifting now to an embracing of secular humanism. And folks, there's only one thing that is a deterrent to secular humanism, and what is that? That is the true church. And how do the secular humanists feel toward the church? They absolutely hate us. They are antagonistic against us. They avoid us. They want to persecute us. They want the church to be completely done away with. As this anti-Christian spirit increases, we are going to see deeper and deeper influences of globalism. Last week, there were several protests across America. They were protests against the name of our national holiday, Thanksgiving. And there were angry atheists that were very upset with this idea that we call it Thanksgiving. They said, why should we call it Thanksgiving when we don't even believe that there is a God to thank? That right there is the attitude that John is telling us about that will cover the world. John adds a statement in verse 19 that we need to think about. It said, God remembered Babylon the Great. How often it seems that these horrible atrocities take place and Christians are persecuted and innocent people are harmed or put to death. And it bothers us and we think about it for a while and then we just kind of put it to the side. We forget about it and kind of move on with life. Remember what Babylon did to Judah? Babylon went into Judah, took the people of Judah out of their nation, out of their city, out of Jerusalem, and took them all the way into Babylon. They got into Babylon, they made slaves out of the people of Judah. They beat them, they made them worship their idols, they forced them to bow down before their false gods, and they treated them like animals. Think of the Roman Empire, who forced Christians to proclaim Caesar as a Lord, and if Christians wouldn't do it, they would persecute them, sometimes even put them to death. This Roman Empire is the one who killed the apostles, all but the apostle John, and they threw him into a vat of boiling oil, and he lived through it. Muslim countries today persecute Christians by keeping them from having decent jobs and keeping them from doing the things that they want to do, keeping them from worshiping openly, sometimes putting them in prison, sometimes putting them to death. Communist China is turning up its heat on Christians and trying to silence Christians through persecution. I think of the regime of Idi Amin in Uganda, and during his regime, tens of thousands of Christians were beheaded, and their bodies were taken and thrown into potholes and used to fill the potholes up in their streets. Folks, we see all that. We hear about all that. We think about it for a little bit, and then we try to forget it, and move on. Let me tell you something. God does not forget. Verse 19 says, "And God remembered Babylon the Great. In that last day, all these wicked political leaders and their henchmen will give an account for their hatred and their mistreatment of God's name and God's people." Let me tell you this. God remembers Hitler. God remembers Mao Zedong. God remembers Idi Amin. God remembers Nero. God remembers Domitian. God remembers Stalin. God remembers Saddam Hussein. This judgment is a reminder to Christians today not to be intimidated by the menacing power of this world, nor should we be enticed by the seductive pull of its sinful pleasure. When Christians are tempted to desire worldly approval, what do we need to do? We need to think of the end of those who are lost from God. That's what Asaph did in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, Asaph told us how he was just envious of the wicked. He said, man, they seem to have everything going for them. Everything's great. They have more material stuff than we do. All this stuff is going right for them. And yet we're going through all this trouble. Why is it so tough? And the scripture says he was envious of the wicked until he went into the temple of God and saw their end. And then this is what he cried out to God. "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." So how should we think when we're faced with the intimidating power of this world? How should we think about this? I think we need to go back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul said, remember this, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Richard Phillips powerfully addresses this. He said, "Christian parents should thus be raising their children not for the world, but for the kingdom of Christ. While believers live in the world, we must not be of the world so as to enter into its way of thinking and acting. We must not dream worldly dreams of earthly glory, financial security, and self-centered recreation. Churches must not try to put on a worldly facade or adopt styles of worship designed to win approval of the great worldly city. Since our citizenship is not in worldly society, but in Christ's kingdom, Paul points out the great incentive and hope that we cherish. From heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorified body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." That takes us to point three, and that is the end of sin. Verse 19 again. "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of His fury." This is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 through 26. Listen carefully to this. Paul says, "For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Folks, sin will be judged in power like the world cannot begin to imagine. And when we get to glory, our sin nature is going to be eradicated. What do you think is going to be the greatest thing about heaven? I think the greatest thing about heaven is Jesus. Man, we will see Jesus face to face every day. We will be able to worship Him face to face. I mean, the greatest thing about heaven, by a long shot, is Jesus Christ. But I think the second greatest thing is this. Our sin nature will be eradicated. No longer will I have to fight sin. No longer will I have to desire sin. No longer will I have to come to grips with what sin is and how horrible it is, and to realize what a stranglehold it has so often had on me. It will be totally and completely eradicated. The reason that God remembered Babylon is that God keeps a close record of sin. Now, how often have you heard this statement? God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. I think we have to be very careful with that. In John 3:16, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God's love was shown. God's love was shown to sinners as God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to be a substitutionary atonement for our sins. And for those who would trust Christ as Lord and Savior, those sins would be washed away completely, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And the righteousness of Christ would be given to us so that when God the Father looks at us, He doesn't see the sin and the pettiness and the selfishness and all the junk anymore. What does He see? He sees that perfect, holy righteousness of Christ. That is true. That is true for the believer. But that is not true for the Christ rejector. Sinners who refuse God's loving offer of salvation in Christ will not experience God's love, but they will experience God's wrath. And creation itself testifies to that. So if all that is true, then what should be our response? I think we need to go back once again to 2 Peter. And if you would, for just a minute, I want you to put yourself in Peter's cell with him. He's getting ready to die, and he knows it. He's in a dark, dank prison cell. He's got his pen in his hand. He's writing down these words, knowing that at any moment he's going to die. The executioners are going to come. They're going to take him out of his prison cell. They're going to march him out to a hill right outside of Rome, and they're going to crucify him. I think Peter's probably thinking about what he's going to say and how he's going to react to all that. And he's already made his mind up what he's going to say. He's going to tell the ones who crucify him, "When you crucify me upside down, for I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus." But now, at this point in time, he's writing down this last passage that we call a third chapter of 2 Peter. And what does he point his fellow Christians to? What does he do to encourage them? What does he do to tell them, this is how you make it through this earth, through this life, through this world? He points them to the last day. 2 Peter 3, verse 11 through 15, Peter is saying, in the light of what God is going to do in the end, don't waste your life. Listen to what he says. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Listen. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him." All right, my fourth point is the end of gospel opportunity. Look at verse 20 and 21. "And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." What does God command Christians to do here on this earth that He refuses to allow Christians to do in heaven? And the answer to that is share the gospel. Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment." It absolutely amazes me to see how people treat the gospel so flippantly. You share the gospel with some people and they say, "I don't have time for that. I'll deal with that later. I'll deal with that at another time. Maybe later." Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the time is coming when there will not be a later. I shared with you a while back about an opportunity I had to witness. I was up in Saskatchewan, Melfort, Saskatchewan, Canada. I was preaching a series of revival services, and the pastor, just a great man of God, said, "Doug, would you go and with me to a man that I've been trying to witness to who's an alcoholic?" And he said, I've shared with him over and over again. I'm just not getting anywhere. And would you just share the gospel with him? I said, I'd be glad to. So we went to this apartment. We knocked on the door, and nobody came. Rich reached over. He took the doorknob, and he turned it, and the door just opened up. So we walked in. I could not believe the stench that was in that apartment. There were liquor bottles and beer cans everywhere. There were half-eaten sandwiches and half-eaten potato chips just lying all over the floor. The eating table was covered with dishes that looked like they'd been there uncleaned for months. There was a rat that was up on top of one of the dishes eating. And we walked in. The rat didn't even quit eating. He just kept right on. And we got in, and Rich cried out, and he said, Brian! And all of a sudden, the bathroom door opened, and Brian came walking out. He had blood all over the front of his shirt, and he had a big knot on his head. Rich said, Brian, what happened to you? He said, I got drunk last night, and I fell in the bathtub, knocked myself out. And then Rich said, well, this is Doug Agnew, and he's preaching in a series of revival services for us this week. And he said, he's going to share the gospel. Would you listen? And he said, yeah. And so we sat down. I opened my Bible up. We went through a gospel presentation with him. When I finished with the scripture, Rich looked over at him and said, Brian, would you turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And I'll never forget what happened. He bit his lip and he said, no, I can't do that now. And Rich said, why not? He said, man, I got too much life to live, and I've just got to be free. And I thought to myself, what? Free? What are you talking about? You're addicted to alcohol. You can't go one day without it. You're living in absolute filth and squalor. You just about killed yourself. You've ruined every relationship that you've been in. And you say that you've got to be free? I said, listen, there is no freedom outside of Christ. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. People, don't waste your gospel opportunity. Why not? Because only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne tonight, this morning, to thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you're a good, gracious, wonderful God who gives us everything that we need for salvation, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If we are saved today, those that are here, we can do nothing but just praise you for the mercy and grace that saved us. For Lord, we realize that it was not us, it was you. We thank you for loving us that deeply. And Heavenly Father, now as we're getting ready to partake in the Lord's Supper, we ask, Father, that you be with us in great power. We pray, Father, that you might help us in our celebration, that we might experience your presence, and that this might be a very special time where we might come in contact with the Spirit of God. We love you, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your goodness and love to us. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.